Hello, Summit Church, at all of our different locations around the Triangle. I know we have West Club and North Durham and North Raleigh and Cary and Chapel Hill and Summit in Espanol and, of course, Briar Creek campus here. I hope you have had a great weekend. I do want to just add a personal word and tell you that it really is something that if you can at all possible, make yourselves available in that advanced conference. It is something you do not want to miss. What a privilege our church has to be able to host this, to put it on for church, not just church leaders, but just believers here in our community. It is something that you would not be disappointed with if you come. One other thing I want to draw your attention to, this information is in your worship guide. This Tuesday night at Briar Creek campus, we are doing one of our, what we call our equip forums, that we do from time to time. And this Tuesday, we are going to cover a crucially important topic for us as a church, and I would say one that's very important for the American church in general right now, and that is the topic of racial diversity in the church. This is something that our church is very committed to and wants to move forward in, and so we're going to have a panel of our very own pastors from who come from several different backgrounds, for cultural backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds, different church backgrounds even. And they're going to join me to discuss how we can think well about diversity and what it looks like in our church. Now, just so you're not disappointed, we do not have everything on this subject figured out. But we do want to take some steps forward together as a church family. We know that the gospel reconciles us to God first, but then to one another. And we know that the church is supposed to be a miraculous display of unity and how the gospel is able to bring reconciliation in areas of society that other outside of the church are not able to achieve. We know that God is glorified by the multiplicity of cultures that are present in the church. But as you well know, that is much easier said than done. It's easier as a theory than it is in practice. And so I want you to join us for our Equip Forum on Racial Diversity this Tuesday night from 6:30 to 8:30 at our Briar Creek campus. It's open to everybody. We do this for our leaders specifically, but we open it for everybody. There's going to be a panel, there's a discussion, there'll be question and answer, and we would love for you to be a part of that. You can just show up on Tuesday night, but it would certainly help us. In fact, I would request, as always, that you RSVP in the city today. That would help us to be as we are able to plan. All right. If you got your Bible, then once you take it out, we just finished a series through 1 John last week called Assured, in which we took a look at how we can know for sure that we are about where we stand with God. Spent 5 weeks in that. I hope it was beneficial for you. But we are finished with that. Easter is just around the corner. We got some special things coming up. Toward that time, John Piper will be speaking in our church in a couple of weeks. We got a series on family and relationships that begins right after Easter called First Love that I'm really looking forward to getting into. But I had a couple of weeks in here in the middle to kill, if you will. It's not really, but I did have a couple of weeks, and I wanted to use it to address something that I really sense the Spirit of God saying to our church right now. Something that the Spirit of God wants to develop in us, His people, and that is to teach us how to pray, to teach us how to pray, to take us deeper and make us much more effective in how we pray. Prayer is the most undervalued resource in our lives, in our families, and in our church. The Bible teaches us that all the blessings that God wants to bestow on us, He does so through the means of prayer. Prayer is the conduit by which His power comes into your life. It is the conduit through which His power comes into your family. It is the way that you lay hold of the promises and the blessings of God. Now, most people, whether they are religious or not, pray at crucial points in their lives. I would say that's one thing that probably unifies us. We probably don't all pray the same way. We probably don't pray the same amount. But most people, whether they believe in God or not, in a moment of crisis, will a lot of times offer a prayer up to God because they know they need help in some way. Where does that impulse come from? Where does it come from, and how is it that we can do it effectively? Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at two different Old Testament characters who had profoundly shaping encounters with God and got their prayers answered. And we're going to look at them and see what we can learn about how we should pray. The title of this series is Press Through, because it's the theme that's going to come up this week and next week. We press through in prayer. The first Old Testament character is Jacob, and his story is found in Genesis 32. Genesis 32. So if you want to find that in your Bible, Genesis is the first book of the Bible, which means that unless you brought a little New Testament, at that point your first book is Matthew, but otherwise your first book is Genesis. Find the 32nd chapter. We're going to begin around verse 9. Genesis 32 is the story of Jacob wrestling all night with a strange heavenly man of some kind. It is supposed to be, this story is supposed to be, among other things, a picture for us of prayer. And before we get into that, before we get into Genesis 32 and the story, let me set the background of this story a little bit so that you can understand a little bit more what's going on as we get into this strange wrestling match. All right, Jacob had cheated his older twin brother Esau out of his inheritance. You see, in those days, the oldest son got what they called the birthright, which meant that he got about 2/3 of his father's inheritance. No matter how many sons there were, the oldest son got about 2/3 of it, and then all the other sons had to split that final third. In this case, he also was supposed to receive the promises that were given to his grandfather Abraham, that his family would be the chosen family that God would work through to bring salvation to the world. Esau and Jacob, though twins, were very different. I've explained this to you before because I've preached on Esau and Jacob before. Esau was tough. He was macho. We know that he was hairy and that he liked to hunt. He probably watched SportsCenter and drove an F-150 with a big old Semper Fi decal in the back window. He probably had season tickets to the local UFC fighting arena. Probably looked out like a character out of Duck Dynasty would be my guess, all right? Jacob, however, was more of an indoors kind of guy. We know that he had smooth skin and that he liked to cook. He probably watched Bachelor and drove a Mini Cooper and had a Pinterest account, all right? So they were very, very different. One day when Jacob and Esau were teenagers, Esau had been out hunting and he came in and he was really, really hungry, and Jacob had just finished cooking a pot of lentil stew. Lentil stew. And so Esau said, Hey brother, could I get a cup of that lentil stew? Because I'm powerful hungry. And Jacob, being the younger brother, and always looking for a chance to get the upper hand with his older brother, as younger brothers are fond of doing, Jacob says to him, well, why don't I trade you something for it? And Esau said, like what? And Jacob, knowing that you need to start high in a negotiation, throws out, well, how about your birthright? Now, to be honest, I don't think that Jacob actually thought he was going to get the birthright. I think he was just starting with something really high to negotiate with, thinking that you would negotiate down from there and he would end up with a new pair of Air Jordans or an iPod or something like that. But he throws out, well, why don't you trade me your birthright? Esau, being a teenager and impulsive, as teenagers can tend to be, thinking only of short-term gratification and not the long-term effects of their decisions, can I get an amen from a parent of a teenager somewhere, says, that sounds, what good is my birthright if I'm going to be dead by tomorrow? He says, so yes, you can have the birthright, just give me the cup of that stew. So he traded. Well, a few years passed by, and their dad, Isaac, now is about to die. And Isaac, who probably doesn't know about the deal anyway, and who prefers Esau to Jacob, wants to formally confer the blessing onto Esau. And so he gets Esau and asks him to go out and hunt up some venison, prepare it for him, feed it to him, and then Isaac will formally confer the blessing on him. So Esau leaves, and Jacob and his mom think, who's in on it, are like, here's our chance. So they go pull some venison out of the freezer and they microwave it and they dress up Jacob like Esau. You see, by this time, Isaac is very, very old. It says that his eyes were dim, which means he could barely see and he couldn't hear that well. So they dress up Jacob and Esau's clothes. And it says they actually took goat skin and tied it to his arms and put goat skin on the back of his neck and rubbed, you know, goat skin all over him so he would smell like Esau. I'm not sure, honestly, what it says about you when to imitate you, someone would strap dead goat to their arms and rub that all over it so you smell like a dead goat. But whatever, that's how he imitated Esau. Then he went in and he put on his deepest voice and he imitated Esau and he tricked his dad. He tricked his dad. Somehow they pull it off, and when Esau gets home, he finds out that the blessing has already been bestowed, and there is no reneging after a formal bestowal. Because the last thing you did in a Hebrew bestowal is you raise your pinky and you say no take backs. I'm just kidding about that part. But for whatever reason, it could not be changed. And so the blessing and the inheritance now belong to Jacob. Well, as you can imagine, Esau is pretty chapped about the whole thing. And so he says, all right, I'll let my daddy die. I'll let my daddy die in peace. And I'll give the family a few days to mourn. But after that, I'm going to kill my brother. Well, Jacob hears about it. And so he takes off. He leaves. He's gone for upwards of 30 years. Never sees his family for 30 years. But because he's pretty ingenious and he's crafty, he gets ahead. And he becomes fabulously wealthy. His name, Jacob, means grasper. Grasper, or someone who strives. He got that name because when Esau, who was born first, came out of the birth canal, it says that this is kind of a creepy scene, but this little hand comes out of the birth canal right after Esau and grabs a hold of Esau's heel and hangs onto it almost as if, you should not have been first, I should have been first. Like he's trying to pull him back in. So they named Jacob the grabber or grasper, but the name has a double meaning, and it can also mean liar or deceiver. And those two words pretty well sum up Jacob's life, one who grasps or strives and one who lies and deceives. By the way, why you would ever choose to name your baby that, I'm not really sure if that's really what it meant. You know what I mean? Oh, what a cute little baby. What's his name? Liar. But that's what he chose, and that pretty well sums up his life. By the way, if your name is Jacob, don't hate on me, because my name is James, and James is the Greek version of the Hebrew Jacob, so I'm right there with you, okay? So it just meant it back then, probably didn't mean it today. Somewhere during this time, after Jacob has been gone, God has started to work in Jacob's life, and after 30 or so years, God appears to Jacob and tells him to return home to the land of his fathers, and if he does, God says, I will be with you, Genesis 31:3. Well, Jacob obeys and starts to go home, but as he gets close to his home, where he has not been for 30 years, he has the thought, I wonder what my brother Esau is going to do when he sees me. And so he begins to wonder, and then he gets word that Esau has come out to meet him with 400 armed men, which is never a good sign. And Esau, who is fabulously wealthy but forgot to bring his personal army with him, is in despair. So chapter 32, he begins to pray. Verse 9, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. You see what he just did, by the way? What did he start with? He started by taking God's words and holding back up in front of him. Hey, this is what you said to me, God. This is what you told me to do. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness you have shown to your servant. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, in case you forgot who my brother was, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me. Verse 12, but you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Again, you hear what he's doing? You said it, God. You said it. This is your word. And I'm taking your word, and I'm holding it back up in front of you, and I'm saying, God, this is what you commanded, and I'm asking you to keep your word. But did you notice, by the way, what he's praying for? What's he praying for specifically? He's praying for deliverance. He's praying that God would keep Esau from killing him. God, get me out of this mess. All right, well, later that night, verse 24. Later that night, a man came and wrestled with Jacob until dawn. When the man saw that he could not win the match, what a strange phrase, he struck Jacob's hip and knocked it out of joint at the socket. Literally, the Hebrew there says he touched his hip. Just means he touched it. By the way, do you have any idea how painful that would be? You ever had like your finger or some joint knocked out of socket? I had a finger knocked out of joint when I was playing basketball, and it just excruciatingly painful. Your hip is the largest socket on your body. To have it knocked out of joint would have been just unbelievable pain. And this guy just does it by touching it. I mean, we're talking about some kind of power that this strange heavenly man has. Right? Verse 26, then the man said, let me go, for it is dawn. But Jacob panted in pain. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Which, by the way, impresses me about Jacob. All that stuff I said a minute ago about Esau and the UFC, you know, cage fighting stuff. When you can hang on to an angel after your hip's been knocked out of socket, that's varsity, right? I mean, that's impressive. But his name is Grasper, and so that's just what he does. Verse 27, what is your name? The man asked. He replied, Jacob. What's this about? I mean, seriously, an angel like cruising down from heaven has no idea who this is, just decides to strike up a wrestling match with a guy that he doesn't know? No, he knows his name. You know what he's doing? He's getting Jacob to admit his name. What's your name? My name is Jacob, and I'm a liar. And that's how I've gotten to where I am today, because my life has been filled with grasping and deceiving. Verse 28, your name will no longer be Jacob, the man told him. Your name is now Israel, which means literally you have prevailed with God. That's why it says the next phrase, because you have struggled with both God and men, and you have won. Verse 29, what is your name? Jacob asked him. Why do you ask? The man replied. I don't know. You just tore my hip socket out of joint, and you just changed my birth name. And when I tell this story later, I thought it'd be helpful to be able to tell people who you were. You know, it doesn't tell us whether the man ever told Jacob his name or not. But what we do get is the next phrase, which is extremely important, verse 29. Then the man blessed Jacob there. All right, so multiple questions. First of all, who is this strange heavenly man? Some Jewish commentators around Jesus' time thought that this was Esau's guardian angel, who had gone ahead of Esau to try to wrestle the blessing out of Jacob's hand and get it back for Esau, which I think is kind of ridiculous. Other commentators don't go that far, but they say this is an angel. Maybe. But why does the angel have to leave at daybreak? He's not a vampire, right? Angels love light. Maybe choir practice starts at dawn. I don't know. I think, and I would say most theologians believe, that this is God. It's what we call a theophany. A theophany, which means a manifestation or an appearance of God, an appearance of Jesus, a Christophany, before Jesus is born to Mary in Bethlehem. I think the strongest clue for that is in the next verse, verse 30. Jacob named the place Peniel, face of God, for he said, I have seen God face to face. Not, I saw an angel, but I saw God face to face, yet my life has been spared. So then the question, if this is God, becomes, if Jacob is wrestling with God, how does God not win? How do you wrestle with God and have him not win? That's a great question. We'll come back to it. But first, let me finish the story. Jacob, with his new name, goes on to meet Esau. And somewhere as they approach one another, God supernaturally changes Esau's heart so that his heart melts for his brother. And he runs, leaves the 400 men behind to his brother and embraces him. And they stand there weeping in one another's arms for several hours. Jacob goes on not only to be reconciled to his brother, but also to father the Jewish nation, and one of Jacob's descendants, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, would be Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Here is my question for us. What is God trying to teach you and me through this story? I'm going to identify five things for us that I believe God is teaching us through this story, and I'm going to tie every single one of them to prayer, because the context of this whole story is prayer. This whole wrestling match comes about in the midst of Jacob praying, right? It starts with a prayer that Jacob has, and that's when the guy comes to wrestle with him. And so it is giving you, among other things, it is giving you a picture of prayer. So I'm going to tie all these to prayer. Number one, here's the first lesson. The blessings of God are released into our lives through prayer. The blessings of God that God has decreed over us and prophesied over us come into our lives through prayer. Think about that phrase I called your attention to in verse 29. Remember this? Where it says that then the man blessed him there after Jacob held on to him and said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. If you go back and read the beginning of Jacob and Esau's life, God spoke prophetically through Rebekah, which is their mother, that Jacob would end up being the one who got the blessing. So God has already decreed the blessing over Jacob, but it doesn't really become his, at least in the fullest sense, until verse 29, when he grabs a hold of it through a night of wrestling with God in prayer. He laid hold of the promise of God through a night of prayer, and that's when the blessing that God had intended for him actually became his. The Bible, you see, is a book that is full of promises, 3,000 of them to be exact, or 3,000 of them to be generally in the ballpark, 3,000 promises that are given to you and to me. Now, I realize that a lot of them apply to specific and unique things, situations that people were in. I realize that. But I also know that Paul said, all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. Which means that in a Christ-centered sense, every single blessing and promise that God gave is mine in Christ. That's why I told you, I said this the other night at our night of prayer. Some of you read through your Bible every year, and that is great. But what you really ought to do is pray through your Bible. What you ought to do is read the sections of Scripture and identify the promises of God that are given so that you can appropriate them in your life through prayer. That's what I do when I read my Bible. It's the way that I transition from Bible to prayer. I will pray first before I open my Bible. God, this is your word. This is not a dead book about things that happened a couple thousand years ago. This is your word to me today. I want you to identify the things for me that you were saying to me as I read it. And then after I get done, I go back and I look at the things that God has brought to my attention as I read, and I appropriate those blessings into my life and into my family. This is our prayer book right here. This is our prayer book that is given to us that we lay hold of the promises of God through. So my question for you is very simply this. Which of the blessings of God lay unclaimed for you and your family? Which of the blessings of God has He already given that are unclaimed for you? Now, let me give you some examples of how I do this. When I pray for my children, if you look in my place where I pray, you will see outwritten beside my children, you will see Psalm 127. Psalm 127 says this, children are a heritage or a blessing from the Lord. Blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. Now, the first thing I have to do is remind myself that it is a blessing that my house feels like it's overflowing with children. Okay, so that is a reminder to me. But then the next verse says this, for like arrows in the hand of a mighty warrior, this is how a godly man's children are. What's an arrow for? An arrow is something you put on a bowstring and you launch it into the heart of the enemy. I know that God gave me my children, Psalm 127, for the purpose of raising them up to be arrows in His army of blessing and salvation. Not a literal army that's going to cause violence, but I mean in His army of blessing and healing and salvation. And here's what I say to God quite often. God, this is why you gave me my children. This is what you said. God, half the time, Veronica and I feel like we don't have the foggiest idea what we're doing in raising our kids. If anything, God, I feel like I'm just screwing them up. But God, this is what you said your purpose was for my children. And so I am asking you this day that you give me the ability to create in my children that purpose for which you gave them to me. Because Psalm 127:1, the first verse of that psalm says this, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. God, unless I build it, unless you build it, it's all in vain. So God, do what you promised. Take this promise and make it mine. You see how that works? Here's how I pray for me. Psalm 84:11. Let me set the context. Sometimes I'm very afraid of how God has worked in my life, the blessings that He's given me, that I'm not going to be able to handle them. I look around, I'm like, oh my God has blessed our church, God's blessed my family. What if I screw everything up? What if I don't know how to handle this size church? What if I don't want to handle these blessings? What if I mess my kids up? What if I mess my family up? What if I mess me up? What if I mess all of you up? Psalm 84:11, no good thing will He withhold from those who fear Him. I'm like, God, not a single thing did you say you would withhold. Not one thing. God, I need wisdom. I need the ability to make decisions. I need you to keep me from temptation. God, I need you to give me everything that you have intended for me. And I'm taking Psalm 84:11, and I'm just holding it up in front of you and saying, God, give me what your word said you would give me if I asked. When I pray for you, the Summit Church, Deuteronomy 33:16 is all one that often comes to mind. It's a word about Joseph. And what it says about Joseph is that he dwelt in the favor of the one who dwelt in the burning bush all of his days. The favor of the one who was in the burning bush. That's God. And it says that Joseph dwelt in that all of his days. Here's why that reminds me of us. God has given us a season of favor. Is that not right? God has blessed us. God is doing some powerful things in our church. And my fear is always, what if it runs out? What if God gets bored and decides he's going to go to some other church? I'm like, is it possible that a church could all of its days dwell in the favor of God? And I say, well, absolutely, because Joseph, all of his days dwelt in the favor of God. Sometimes it was painful for him, but God was always with him. And I say, God, would you let us dwell in your favor all of our days so that we make it to the end of what God has given us to do, walking in your favor? That's what Jacob did. He just took God's words and he held it back up in front of him. And he says, God, you promised. Again, here's my question. What promises have been left unclaimed for your family? What promises has God intended, have already been spoken, that are just not actualized because you haven't grabbed a hold of empty prayer? I saw a story in NPR this past week. Every year, $5.8 billion worth of gift cards go unclaimed, which means that the benefit has already been paid for by somebody, but it's a benefit that never gets enjoyed. All the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus for you. Surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. It's been purchased by Jesus' blood. Which of the gift cards that he purchased for you have just not been claimed and are left wasted? You got a book full of 3,000 gift cards that have been purchased by Jesus' blood. You just got to go get them. You just got to go get them. But they're not going to actualize into your life until you get in there, until you get them, and until you release them by believing prayer through a night of wrestling. Here's the second point that leads us into it. Sometimes the blessings of God are released in our lives through persistent prayer. Martin Luther, the reformer, lived 500 or so years ago, said that this story of Jacob wrestling with God gives us a picture, listen, of wrestling with a seemingly hostile God in prayer. True? I mean, come on. I mean, if a guy's attacking you in the middle of the night, that's a seemingly hostile God. Luther said that this is a common image in Scripture, and it's a little disturbing. And some of you have noticed this, but you've not been courageous enough to admit it when you read the Bible. For example, Luther points this out. He says, the Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus in Luke 8, Do you remember the story? Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus in Luke 8. She's a Gentile, and her daughter is sick, and she needs Jesus to heal her daughter. So she says, Jesus, will you heal my daughter? And do you remember Jesus' response to her? Woman, it is not right for me to take the children intended for bread and give it to dogs. Oh, snap, he just called her a dog. All the disciples are like, oh, called her a dog. I've heard commentators try to explain that away by saying, oh, well, the word he used for dog was a diminutive dog. It meant little puppy. Okay, but he still called her a dog. It's just that's not proper in any culture to call someone a dog, especially not in Jewish culture when dogs were unclean. However you want to spin that story, however you want to spin it, Jesus appears to be indifferent and hostile to her. Now, he's going to end up giving her the miracle if you read the end of the story. But what you find, watch, is that he appears at first to be hostile and indifferent. Or how about this one? Jesus, Luke chapter 18, explains prayer. He said, this is what prayer is like. He said, there was a woman, an old widow who had no money. And she had a case. But because she had no money, she couldn't afford a lawyer. And she couldn't even bribe the judge. And this judge, who did not care anything about her and didn't care anything about justice, didn't want to have anything to do with her because she had no money. He said, but she came to this man's house every day and just wore him down through her continual complaining. Every time this judge was trying to go to sleep, she's at his door going, judge, judge, judge. And he's like, hey, leave me alone. And she's like, I'll be back tomorrow. He goes out the next morning, pulls his car out of the driveway. She's in the driveway going, hey, do you have a chance to get to that thing that I was talking about? No matter where he went, what he did, there she was. Jesus' statement, Jesus' words, this judge who cared nothing about justice and nothing about this woman gives her what she asked by her continual complaining. The appearance of hostility and indifference. Now, Jesus said that's what prayer is like sometimes. That's one of those stories that I'm really glad that Jesus told, not me. I mean, I'm like, she's like, what's he trying to say? God is like that judge? I mean, clearly God is not someone who does not love us or care about justice. The cross shows you that he cares about both of those things. He's just trying to say that prayer often feels like that. God often appears hostile and indifferent and uncaring to us. Have you had that experience? All of you should be going, yes, because if you're not, then you either don't pray or you're lying. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be, God, don't you care? And God, sometimes when I'm praying, you do the opposite. It's like I'd rather you just, I'm going to stop praying because I pray this and you do that. Once you cut it out, I'm just going to, let's just take a little hiatus. And would you quit working on my life so much? I know what that's like. I know what it's like to feel like God is indifferent and hostile. Why, Luther says, is God like this? Listen, this is gold. Luther says, he does so to see the strength of our faith in his goodness. Will we press through, Luther says, what looks like hostility to see the rushing river of God's goodness that runs underneath? Like a child, Luther says, like a child trying to push against the hand of a parent. The parent gives only enough resistance to test the resolve of the child, so God resists us in prayer to see our resolve in his goodness. Luther, pointing to the story of Jacob, says that we should try to, I love Martin Luther, we should try to catch Christ in his own words. We should try to catch Christ in his own words and hold his words back up in front of him and say, God, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? God, I am pressing this through. And God, I'm putting your words in front of you. You promised. God seems to many of you to be distant and uncaring. And I'm telling you, it's just an illusion. So press through. Through your persistence, you will find that there is a river underneath the resistance of what appears to be God's indifference. And God will give you what you are asking in his will as you press through what appears to be hostility and indifference and you grab hold of the blessing that's underneath. Some answers are only given after a night of wrestling. So press through. This is the God, by the way, who went through the darkness of Gethsemane, who went through the pain of Golgotha for you. So press through. You feel like he doesn't care when your marriage is falling apart. You feel like he doesn't care when your kids are walking away. You feel like he doesn't care when you got needs that are unmet. You feel like he doesn't care. You feel like he doesn't care when you got friends that are lost. I'm telling you, the cross proves that he does. So press through. The cross is the measure of God's compassion for us. And the resurrection is the measure of the power that he uses to save. He can help you and he will help you. So press through. Recently, I read some interesting things in a book about persistence. Listen to this. About 10 years ago, the very elite Berlin Academy of Music did a study with musicians. They divided these musicians, violinists, accomplished, all of them were accomplished violinists, into three groups. World-class soloists, the best of the best. High-level performers. And then those who were very good, but unlikely to play professionally. Here's what they found. Listen. They found that all of them started playing at roughly the same age. And all of them practiced about the same amount of time until the age of 8. But that is when their practice habits sharply diverged. The researchers found that by the age of 20, the average players had logged about 4,000 hours of practice time. The good players, the good violinists, totaled about 8,000 hours. But the elite performers, 10,000 hours. This guy says, while there is no denying that innate ability dictates some of your upside potential, your potential is only tapped via persistent effort. Persistence, he says, is the magic bullet, not aptitude. He goes on to cite the work of a neurologist, Dr. Daniel Levitin. He says, the emerging picture from such studies is that 10,000 hours of practice is required to achieve the level of mastery associated with being a world-class expert in anything. In study after study of composers, basketball players, fiction writers, ice skaters, concert pianists, chess players, master criminals. So if you're a criminal, keep working at it. Or what have you. This number comes up again and again and again. No one has yet found a case in which true world-class expertise was accomplished in less time. In other words, to get the victory, you got to be willing to press through. Prayer is no different. There are some things that God only gives through persistence after a night of wrestling, like a child that is pushing against the hand of a parent. The parent only gives enough resistance to test the resolve of the child. So God, Luther says, resists us in prayer to see the resolve that we have and the faith that we have in His goodness. So here is my question. You believe in God's goodness? And if so, does the judge know about you? Does the judge know about you, or are you the one that he says, she just will not stop knocking? And because you are pushing through, God might be ready to give you what you're asking. So I'm just telling you, don't give up. Don't give up. Keep pushing, because he just might give it. Number three, the blessings of God are not obtained by our contriving. The blessings of God are not obtained by our contriving. I pointed out that when the guy asked Jacob what his name is, the point is not that he doesn't know Jacob's name. Of course he knows his name. I told you the point is he wants Jacob to admit it. My name is Jacob, and I'm a liar. You see, when Isaac, his daddy, had asked him what his name is, you remember this? Jacob said, my name is Esau. And he lied, and he obtained the blessing by manipulative means. Now what he is saying is, my name is Jacob. I'm a deceiver. I've tried all my life to obtain these blessings for myself by my own manipulative means. Now I am repenting. So God, watch this. God gave him a new name, Israel, which speaks of God giving the blessing, not Jacob wresting it for himself. And this name of blessing would be so far beyond anything Jacob had strived to gain on his own. The name Israel is going to appear 1,800 times in the Bible, and it is going to speak of blessing beyond anything that Jacob could possibly have imagined. It was not just blessing for him, by the way. It was blessing for the whole world, because from his descendants would come Jesus Christ, and you and I are sitting here this morning enjoying the blessings that were given to Jacob. Some of you have spent all your life striving, deceiving, wrestling, worrying to get some blessing. The blessing that you are searching for is not going to come by your own manipulative means. It's not going to come from your wrestling, worrying, striving, and deceiving or grasping. It is going to come by submitting. Winning the blessing comes by losing to God. That is what this story is in there to try to teach you. For the rest of Jacob's life, he's going to limp on his own hip socket, his torn hip socket, reminding him that winning the blessing came from losing with God. Are you ready for your life to be turned upside down? Are you ready to lose? Has God had to tear your hip socket apart to show you that? For some of you, that's exactly what he's done, and that's exactly where you are right now. Is God has torn your hip socket apart because he's just trying to show you the way that you've gone about to seek this blessing that you crave. It's all wrong. You don't win it by manipulating and grasping. You win it by losing with God. James 4:2. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. Winning the blessing comes from losing with God. Number four, God is himself the primary blessing that we seek. Notice that at the end of this encounter, do you see this? Watch. God doesn't say to Jacob, okay, Jacob, all right, don't worry about it. I'll take care of everything. Everything's going to be fine. Go meet Esau, right? Go meet Esau. I'm going to take care of it. Did you see that at the end of this story? Nope. God simply says, go. I am with you. There is no promise Jacob will live through the encounter with Esau. In fact, God's made him limp, which means that prior to this encounter, he could have at least ran. Now he can't even run. He's going to drag his limp leg behind him everywhere he goes. God has not empowered him to reach his potential. God has destroyed him so that he limps. What Jacob got in this wrestling encounter was the assurance of God's personal presence. He got the restoration of relationship, not the resolution of a problem. And that restoration of relationship was greater than any earthly blessing. Whatever you are searching for, listen, Do you know that it cannot replace God? And do you know that, listen, God sometimes withholds that blessing that you seek to teach you that? To teach you that a relationship with Him is better than any of His blessings? That's what emerges from this night of wrestling. Or let me say it this way. Jacob, in this wrestling match, did not get resolution of his problem. What he got was relationship. And you are going to have to choose between those two. Many of you right now, you got to choose. Do you demand resolution, or are you going to get up with the assurance of relationship? Is His "I am with you" enough for you to go into the unknown, not knowing how it's going to turn out? Paul, the apostle, who was pretty close to God, asked three times in his, you know, name it, claim it, great faith moment for a particular blessing that he wanted. And three times God said, no. In fact, finally told Paul, stop asking. Stop knocking. I'm not going to give you that. But my grace is sufficient for you. And my presence is going to go with you where you don't get that blessing. God may not promise you He will get you the job or the boyfriend or heal the person that you want Him to heal. But what He does promise is Himself. And sometimes, listen, the greatest effect of the night of wrestling with God is not a change of your situation. Listen, it's a change of your identity. Because in that night of wrestling, listen, you go from being Jacob, one who manipulates, to being Israel, one who trusts God. Jacob thought that Esau was his primary problem and that what he most needed God to do was change Esau. In actuality, Jacob was Jacob's biggest problem. And what Jacob needed God to do was to change Jacob. Sometimes in prayer, God changes the situation. Sometimes He changes your identity. Some of you feel like, I would be happy if God would change X. And God says, I want to change you so that you will be happy whether or not X ever happens or not. Because your problem is you are an idolater. And you feel like you can't live without the big house and the nice car and the great marriage and whatever else it is you think you need. And I need to change you so that you will be happy and satisfied in me. God would promise through the prophet Jeremiah later. And in fact, He does this like four times in the Old Testament. You will search for me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart and your soul. Do you know what it means to seek God with all your heart and your soul? Not half your heart and your soul. All your heart and soul means, Jesus, you are all I need, all I want, all that I'm searching for, because you are the greatest of all your blessings. And if my situation never changes, and if I go out there and Esau takes out a spear and stabs me through the heart, it's okay because you are with me. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Where could I go from your presence? Could I go to the highest heavens or the lowest hell? Even there you would be there, God. There's no place I could go, and your presence with me is enough. So my question for you is very simply this. Do you want resolution, or do you want relationship? What do you want? What do you want most? Because sometimes God will withhold resolution because what He intends for you is relationship, which is a greater blessing. Number five, we know that God hears us because He became weak for us. We know that God hears us because He became weak for us. If you're wrestling with somebody a lot smaller than you, you have to hold yourself back, right? Like when I wrestle with my kids, my son, who is three, one of his favorite, you know, daddy dog pile. It wants me to, like, you know, dog pile on top of him. When I lay on top of him, I have to literally hold myself up so I don't crush him. Right? If you're wrestling with somebody in a lower weight class, you would have to restrain yourself. How much does omnipotence weigh? How much did God have to hold back? Jacob, listen to this. Jacob should have been crushed, which means God voluntarily held himself back. In this wrestling match, God became voluntarily weak. And in that moment, listen, God feigned weakness to bring Jacob salvation. Centuries later, the full weight that Jacob deserved came down on Christ. He pretended to be weak in Genesis 32. So that later, the full weight that Jacob deserved would come down on Christ. Tim Keller says it this way. Jacob held on at the risk of his life to get the blessing for himself. Jesus held on at the cost of his life to get the blessing for us. Thus, we can be sure that He hears us because He was crushed for us. So you can press through and never give up. Sometimes it seems like God is not listening. He is. The cross assures you that He is. So press in and press through. John Owen said, after the Garden of Gethsemane, after the cross of Christ, the greatest insult you could ever give to God is to doubt His love and compassion for you. God cared enough to come down to Jacob and wrestle with him. God cared enough for you that He came down to earth, took on Himself the form of a servant, took your sinful flesh, wrestled with sin in the Garden of Gethsemane, and was crucified by it until it crushed the life out of Him so that He could reconcile Himself to you and be with you forever. So of course He cares. How could He not? He's got more invested in your life than you do. He lives inside of you. So you know that He hears you because He became weak for you and was crushed by you. And even Genesis 32 is pointing you to a God who would become weak and do the unthinkable so that He could be reunited to you forever, so you could be sure that He is listening to you in whatever situation you are in. You ever feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling? I do sometimes. You feel like your ceiling is like, you know, got steel beams, double reinforced concrete, and just boom, right back down. You know what you should remember at that moment when it feels like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling? You should remember that the God you're praying to is not way off in a distant heaven up there somewhere. That God that you're praying to actually became flesh so that He could be beside you and inside you. So when that prayer bounces off the ceiling, it comes back down, and guess who's there to receive it? The God who is in your heart, who was crucified and crushed for you. So of course you can pray with confidence because God became weak and was crushed. And no matter what you think about whether or not He's hearing you, He is. Because He went through the garden for you, because He was crushed for you. You can push in. You can push in. And what you can say is what that Syrophoenician woman I quoted earlier a minute ago said. Yeah, maybe I'm a dog. But in a rich man's house, in a rich man's house, there's so much bread on the table that even the little doggies get a taste. Translation, you got so much grace in your heart. There is so much grace that flows off of you, your rich table, that even if I've only got the worthiness of a dog, there is enough for me. God, I know that Your grace is deep and I know it's sufficient, and I'm going to press through because I know underneath this seeming hostility is a rushing river of goodness that I could never even get my mind around. And so I'm going to tap in and I'm going to believe and I'm going to press through and I'm going to wrestle with You all night in prayer, just holding Your word back up in front of You because I believe You're good and this is what You said, and I'm going to catch You in Your words, and You are going to release that goodness into my life. That's how you lay hold of God, and that's how the blessings of God become actual in your life. I was sharing all this with one of our campus pastors, Chris Green, Chapel Hill campus pastor. One of our African-American pastors is going to be on our racial diversity panel on Tuesday night. Chris Green said, you see, you see what this reminds me of? He said, I became a Christian when I was a senior in high school. He said, and my dad, he said, was not a Christian. My dad was an abuser of alcohol. He said, I never abused us physically, he said, but he's just, his life was in a mess, and he said, I just thought how much better our lives would be if my dad became a believer. He said, I didn't think it was possible. He said, but I started to pray. He said, and I started to think how when I had kids one day, I wanted my kids to have a grandfather that loved Jesus and could point them to Jesus. He said, so I prayed. He said, when I was a freshman in high school, I wrote a letter to my dad and told him I was praying for him. I loved him. I wanted him to know Jesus. So my dad never even acknowledged the letter, never even said he got it. Said, I never gave up. I just kept praying for years. Said, not too long ago, he said, my dad, he said, actually broke down. Some things happened in his life. And he said, I was able to lead him to Jesus. He says, my dad got up and he shared his testimony in the church that he was going to at the time. And he said, when he got up there, he took out this Bible that he'd started to read. And he said, in it was an old folded letter that I'd written as a freshman in college that told him I was praying for him. And he said, how strange that usually the father prays for the son, but in this case the son prays for the father, and it was through the faithful prayers of the son that the father was changed. I'm telling you, don't give up on your family. Do not give up on your lost family. Do not give up on your children. Press through. Press through. I was telling this to Rodell, our Hispanic campus pastor, Summit en Español. Rodell said, I'll tell you what this reminds me of. He said, I grew up in Cuba. My family's Cuban. He said, in this part of the world, there's not a lot of believers. He said, our family was believers. He said, and my dad was kind of a missionary pastor for a real small village He said, and we live literally on the handouts of a very small group of Christians. He said, so we a lot of times didn't know where things would come from. He said, but our needs were almost always met. He said, until I was 13 years old, he said, we sat down for dinner one night, and my mother, through tears, looked up and said, literally, there's not a thing we have in this house to eat, nothing. He said, the table is completely empty. He said, my dad reached around, and he said, he made us all join hands. He says, and we prayed, and we thanked God for the food that wasn't there. He said, I thought my dad lost his mind. He said, we're saying thank you for a meal that's not even on the table. And my dad said, now we'll just have to wait and see if God provides. He said, probably more than 5-10 minutes later, he said, somebody knocked on the door and said it was another believer. He said, we hadn't talked to him in a long time. He said, my dad had not talked to this guy. And the guy said, I just had this sense that something, you needed something. I didn't know what it was, so I brought a bag of food, and here it is. He said, I was so hungry. He said, but I can't even remember what we ate that night. How odd. He said, I was so hungry, but I couldn't remember. He said, what I remember is what I learned. The greatest reward in that moment was not the food. The greatest reward was the learning that we could always depend on God, something I've never forgotten. You got a need? You just need to press through. You need to believe in God's goodness. You need to press through. Press through. Never give up. Never give up. And just receive. I know that there are many of you listening to me right now that have something that you need God to work in. In fact, why don't we do this? Why don't we bow our heads at all of our campuses? Just you and the Spirit of God right now. Heads bowed. How many of you say, that is me. I am one who, I've got a need. Maybe it's in your life, maybe it's in your family, I don't know, but put your hand up. Say, I got a need. For the next 3 or 4 minutes, you can put it down. For the next 3 or 4 minutes, all we're going to do is pray. And I'm going to give you one of 3 different ways you can do that. I'm going to ask our prayer counselors, prayer team, pastoral prayer team is going to come down and lie in the front down here. At all of our campuses, they're just going to lie in the front. In a minute, I'm going to stand you up. And I'm going to invite some of you that raised your hand just to step out and come down and just share briefly with that person what you're praying about, and let us pray with you. It's not that our prayers are better than yours by any means. It's not that we're closer to God. It's just that that's what God gave a church for, is that we can pray with one another. And so we're going to do that. You're going to have a chance just to step out and come down here and pray. They're coming down. They're lining the front down here at all of our campuses. If you're with a spouse or a friend, maybe you just need, guys, you need to turn and pray about the situation together. You can just stay right there in your seat and do that. Well, actually, you'll be standing, but you can just turn and join hands and you can pray. And there'll be prayers going up all over this place. Maybe you're just like, I can't pray about this with anybody but me. So you just keep your head bowed right there, and I want you to take these things before God. Just a minute, I'm going to stand you up. Those of you that need to come and pray with one of our prayer counselors at our campus, at BC South, BC North, you step out and you do it right as soon as we stand up. The rest of you, we're all going to stand, and I want you to turn to somebody and I want you to begin to pray about these things, or you can stand there and pray silently. Okay? Let's turn this place into a house of prayer for the next 4 or 5 minutes. Everybody, if you would, let's stand to your feet. Stand to your feet. Our worship teams will come in a minute, in 4 or 5 minutes, and they'll lead us. But you step out. For those of you that need to pray with somebody, you come down here and let's pray together, and let's turn this into a house of prayer. All right? You pray for the next 4 or 5 minutes, and our worship teams will lead us.